fabled system, or Roman Catholicism, was an extremely detailed one as far as the Bible was concerned, and even as history is concerned, it's quite an intricate development, and we will touch very briefly on that during the course of this address this afternoon. But it's not where you would think strictly coming simply from the work of the apostles following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw particularly that Rome has been a great persecuting power. She can say what she likes, but history, not just Christian history, profane history actually shows that the Roman Catholic system is engaged in persecution. Who has not heard of the various massacres and the Spanish Inquisition? We've heard so many things of the way Rome has dealt with anyone who has not accepted the doctrines through the ages. As recent as World War II, we heard a couple of weeks ago, Rome has been extremely influential in the raising up of the Third Reich under them. And during the course of those lectures, I can't say which one focused on it, I think it was the first, we saw that Rome is still influential and powerful in the European systems of nations, started off with the common market, etc. We still see that this power of Roman Catholicism is an immensely powerful system in the earth today, and has in the past wielded a power which has put people to death. So we might ask then, I think it would be a reasonable question to ask, is it reasonable that such a system would continue? Or we might just want to say, well, is it an eternal city? Is Arnold correct? Well, the purpose of this address, just to repeat myself a little bit, is to show that Rome will not always continue. And not because I'm saying so, or that believing Christians out there say so, this is what we believe the Bible clearly teaches. And that Rome's proud claims of being a system which has gone throughout the centuries, yea, even millennia, rather than being a token of her genuineness, as we hope to show from the reading of Ezra, is an actual evidence of their apostasy. And I don't think the third point there about the current papal position proven by the Bible and set in the time frame, I'm not really going to be able to give you that this afternoon. But we should be able, through the course of this address, to just summarise to confirm the identity of Roman Catholicism. You might say, well, this has been dealt with already, but I feel I need to do this again to wrap it up, to show the verses that we're going to produce this afternoon. To show that those verses, one, identify Roman Catholicism quite squarely, and secondly, to show that that system is going to come to an end. We just want to spend our time this afternoon in just three passages of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians, which we have read for us by our present, Daniel chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. We may not be able to touch based on Daniel chapter 7 fairly quickly, depending on our time. 2 Thessalonians, and this is what we've just read, and if you'd like to open your Bibles, I've got these verses on the slides, but you might want to follow them, because we want you to prove all things yourselves and to look at these things. But these are the first three verses of 2 Thessalonians, and we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that we be not soon shaken in mind or in trouble, by our spirit, by word, or by letters, but that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you, really, which for that day shall not come, except they come a falling away first, and man a sin do you, this in a position. Just a small bit of background information on where this comes from. The second book of Thessalonians falls in time period, I'm not sure what the difference is after the first epistle, but the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, in every single chapter, talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some got the idea that it was going to be very soon. And the Apostle Paul in his second epistle is tempering their expectation somewhat to say, well look, there's going to be some things happening first before that does happen. There's going to become a falling away. That word falling away means an apostasy. We use the word apostasy, it means a falling away from an accepted belief or system of things. Now, so what we saw in that passage there, we've read about the coming of Christ, and we read about the day of Christ. Now, we really would love to go off and some tangents to look at these things, but that you might think that they are the same things, the coming of Christ and the day of Christ. They actually are very closely linked, but the day of Christ, as if we'd have time to show in the Bible, encompasses a huge amount of details regarding the resurrection, for example, the judgment seat of Christ, the fact that there's going to be a huge war in the Middle East, there's going to be a great destruction, there's going to be a 30 years war, and it's all regarded as the day of Christ. It's the real day when judgment is going to be poured out upon this world. So we've got the coming of Christ. That inaugurates the day of Christ. Now, what we don't have in our chapter is a specific time period. It's unspecified. It talks about the coming of Christ, but it doesn't give us a specific time. It doesn't say how long. It's not our purpose this evening to look upon some of the chronologies surrounding these things. But we just wanted to highlight that as just a point. It talks about that falling away, and it also says about a man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. Now then, there's the proof points there, that man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. The word sin there has actually been translated in some other translations, I think it's the Revised Version, as lawlessness. That's the basic meaning of that word sin there. Lawlessness. Someone or something which will not abide by a given law. Perdition is a word meaning destruction. So it's almost personifying destruction of the Father. This man of sin is described as the son of perdition. It's a metaphorical way of saying that this man of sin is going to be destroyed. Okay? So the destiny of this man of sin, which is the subject of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you look carefully as our person read that chapter, that man of sin appears to be the subject of that chapter, and he's described metaphorically as a son of destruction. He's going to be destroyed. It doesn't say specifically when, but it specifically says it's going to happen. Whoever, at this point, whether that man of sin might be. So, the question will naturally arise, who is the man of sin? Question, could it be a particular person? Sounds reasonable. Man of sin, singular. But the chapter doesn't really support that if we read it carefully. It says, for example, in verse 5, the mystery of iniquity that already work. It says, the Lord shall consume and destroy the brightness of his coming. Do you remember we made those points in the previous slide? We had the reference to a falling away. Paul says it will be a falling away. And he talks about the coming of Christ. Don't let anyone deceive you as if that time is at hand. Paul is expansive in his prophecy of this development. So, we have a falling away. It's a long period of time. Paul said the mystery of iniquity is already working. The man of sin was already going to be revealed, and he talked about the coming of Christ in that chapter, when these things would be brought to a consummation, and destruction would become the important feature then. So, Paul indicates to us, by logical deduction, that this system, its iniquity starts working there, in point of time, which is around, I'm not sure, age 50 maybe 60, the coming of Christ we are still waiting for, so there's a long period of time. A man of sin, if it was an individual man, would not have a duration of that in his natural course of life. So it cannot be a particular person. Now, to most of you, this would seem obvious, and we're only covering this ground for those who might object to what we would call a Berean Christadelphian interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So who is this man of sin? Could it be paganism? You see, Roman Catholicism will do anything to take the heat of the prophetic scriptures away from themselves. We know this from personal experience when we quizzed a Roman Catholic many years ago regarding their bloodthirsty past. And they passed it, or they tried to pass it on, to the pagan Roman emperors. Who, not that we admit, were bloodthirsty characters, we must find it up for the Roman emperors here. So the question might naturally arise, or someone astute in looking at the scriptures may say, this man of sin was paganism. Well, We made reference to that word falling away or apostasy. Paul says the time when Christ would return had to be preceded by a falling away. And a falling away or an apostasy is, one, you've got the truth. Two, you've turned away from it. You've fallen away from it. Now, paganism never held the truth to start with. Paganism was never, by tradition, a Christian system. It could never have fallen away. So it could not be paganism. Could it then be a group that was collectively called the man of sin? If it's not an individual, and we're casting our minds back now to the time when the Apostle Paul was writing, paganism was the big showstopper as far as the society was concerned, and we ruled that out. We ruled out the fact that it could be a particular man because he can't live maybe 2,000 years. So could it be a group of individuals collectively called the man of sin? Because in that chapter, in verses 10 and verse 11, it uses the words them and they. They receive not the love of the truth. He actually said this apostasy, this falling away developed because they, and it must be the believers, to fall away, you have to be a believer, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they should believe a lie. And they should believe a lie. So we would suggest that the very context of the chapter is, this is a group of individuals who fell away from the one truth which was given through Jesus Christ and his apostles. They fell away from it. And this is not an unusual way. For example, we haven't got time to look at it, but in the book of Revelation chapter 10, a description is given of an angel with a rainbow cloak. Sometimes referred to as the rainbow angel. That's singular. And yet, from a detailed consideration and study of the Bible, that singular individual represented a multitude. So too, we believe that Paul is talking about a man of sin which represents a system. Now then, Paul, we talked about this falling away in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4. Paul says, the time will come when they're not into a sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So Paul doesn't just talk about this falling away in one part of Scripture, i.e. in 2 Thessalonians 2. He talks about a falling away when he's writing to Timothy, a completely different epistle. And actually, in the first epistle that he read to Timothy, different epistle altogether, he specifically says about there would come a time when people would give heed to what he calls seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, those who would speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidden to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created and received in the past because of them which believe in all the truth. Now then, you might think it's inconceivable that so early on in the history of Christianity, Paul was talking about some departed away. But there it is, it's a fact. So who is the man of sin? We believe the clues within those verses we just read. Forbidden to marry and abstaining from meats. The Roman Catholic system has the celibate priesthood, the monks, the convents. They also, although I am told that they don't do it now, but it also used to be a Roman Catholic character that they wouldn't eat meat on Friday. We believe it's pointed directly at them. Roman Catholicism is the system that does this. So let's have a look again then at this term, this man of sin, we need to define that, remember, as lawlessness. We would suggest that the Roman Catholic system as a whole claims to be about the law. And we do so, we're not talking about the law necessarily of Great Britain or the law of Rome Politica as it existed under the Caesars. We're talking about really God's law. And here's a quotation, so that we could pile on these, and we're only going to scratch the surface of each of these things we're going through. Pius X, before he became Pope in 1903, he said, when the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine, we have only to obey. We have no right to criticize his decisions or discuss this commands my stamina and all the oxygen slides. Which was a big head in the room. So in this sense, the Roman Catholic system is really a system which claims to be about God's law. But God's word says, "Leave no more than those in Thessalonica, and that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures for the strength of the soul." Rome says the popes are the absolute authority. The Bible says the Bible is the absolute authority. Popes have lived wicked lives, lawless lives, not given to conform to God's law. We're in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Not an individual man, but a system headed by the Pope. And we could probably give serious addresses on the popes who have lived terribly wicked lives. As some of those slides, and we could just, I suppose, fit slide to slide, if we wanted to. One verse in Titus 2 says, "Teaching us of divine ungodliness and worthiness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world." They've also held wicked teachings, not only of their own individual lives being corrupt, but they've held wicked teachings, lawless teachings, such as celibacy, such as penance, such as indulgences, which, as we were informed last week, give license to things like brothels, but also allow the most degrading people in society to be forgiven if they enlisted under the banner of the cross, which was seen particularly in the so-called Holy Crusades of the Dark Ages. Image and relic worship, political involvement and use of force, these are all the teachings of the Catholic system of lawlessness. But as the Bible says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed and defiled rather than celibacy. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do not do penance. God is willing to forgive the penitent. None of them can by means any to be his brother will give to go on a ransom for him. The indulgences. We can't do something for someone else. The Bible teaches that salvation is an individual and individual matter. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's not worship in images and relics, like the Roman Catholic system is characterized with. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And yet the Roman Catholic system is inextricably bound up with the things of the world and the politics of the world. And as we have opportunity, let us do good as war and their faults, let alone put them on the rack and pull their bodies till they snap. So further identification in Matthew says, "Who pauseth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he has gone, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is a God." That's the fourth verse of 2 Thessalonians. Who pauseth? It's the exclusive claim to be God's church. They exterminated people en masse when they deemed them to be heretics, such as the massacre of the Waldenses and the Huguenots. They actually burned the Bible. They opposed those who desire to hold to what God teaches. They exalted that the whole system through the ages has exalted itself. The Lord our God, for example, taken from the book of Exoticism, no longer reigns, he's resigned all power to the Pope. What blasphemy. All that is worshipped. Some of the concordances there define what that word worship means. An object of veneration. Something adored. We need to see, we've got a slide at the moment, to see, to look at the way that the Pope is venerated. All that is worshipped. He's called His Holiness. His Holy Father, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, and so on. And yet, Jesus says, "Call no man your Father upon the earth." He sitteth in the temple of God. St. Peter's Basilica, and this particular statistic was taken some years ago, the figure of 659 million Catholics is probably increase from that time. But they regard the poor as reigning in the temple of God. You might think this is fanciful and exaggerated. Just except from the Western Mail, and I grant you, it is kind of a debate, 1979. It's quite a few people in Europe being born then. But that's the cut-in from the newspaper. We want God, saying crowds. Sorry, the slides have been cut. We want God, saying crowds, as Pope gets a welcome from millions. And I was actually in Cardiff when the Pope visited Great Britain, John Paul II. They sang, "We want God." Sit up in the temple of God. Needs a God. We think that the identification is quite complete. Just casting our eyes out to verses 5 to 7. Remember, Enoch, that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now we know that with older, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Kind of a difficult passage there, that last part, there, verse 7. Assuming it can be the form of any work, and he who now letteth. The word letteth means to hold down. It has the idea that something prevented something taking place. This iniquitous development of this man of sin power that Paul was talking about was being hindered by something. The Apostle Paul said something stopped it getting to where it wanted to go. It was being held down. As if you were to try and hold somebody down, they're like, you're going to get going, you're trying to hold them back. This mystery of iniquity that Paul is talking about, this mystery of iniquity was wanting to take a full development, but something was stopping it. The question is what? Well, let's just recap. The mystery of iniquity was then, Paul does say, in Acts 20, after my departing shall grievous woes enter in. And then there's an interesting translation there with the Revised Standard Version. It said, only he who now hinders it will do so until he's out of the way, and then the lawless one, remember we said one sin, lawless, then the lawless one will be revealed. So something was stopping the full development of this erroneous system, which Paul saw an embryo in his own days. What hindered it? We would suggest that paganism. No, we dismiss paganism as a man of sin power, which we believe is the case. But this system of iniquity, this Roman Catholic system, was hindered in the days of the Apostle Paul and some hundreds of so years afterwards, by paganism. Yes, that which is supported by the emperors. Peter, in his epistle, described paganism as a roaring lion. Because as you and I well know from history books, that when someone professed that they believed in Jesus Christ, they were often thrown to the lions. They were often burnt. They were persecuted ferociously. Some of them were voluntarily giving themselves up in a foolish sort of voluntary way of wanting to give themselves to death. But basically, paganism detested Christianity and its growth and sought to destroy it. So if you think that they're trying to expand in that way, it was this mystery of iniquity that is, it was really being kept down by the system of Rome headed up by the Caesars. What did overthrow paganism? Well, strange enough, it was Christianity that did overthrow it eventually. The power of Jesus Christ overthrew pagan Rome. You know, this is a fact. This isn't just semantics. This isn't just a fact. The Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, don't speak on this, we've looked at the resurrection, but the power of the Lord Jesus Christ actually turned away people from enjoying the gladiator fights and throwing people to lions. It turned them away from all that. And paganism suddenly found themselves having countless victims, i.e. animals, ready for sacrifices and nobody to buy them. Because under paganism, people would buy sacrifices to offer to their gods, and they found the market decreasing. Because Christianity taught them a better way rather than these pagan ways. But in about AD 312, or just before that, in actual fact, Constantine, who's described as the first Christian empire, took the side of the Christians and championed them. That was a key turning point for the manifestation of man's sin. There's a brief historical development. We mentioned AD 324, but Constantine had been fighting before that date on behalf of the Christians. But the Battle of Chrysopolis in AD 324 was the linchpin. He defeated the only other emperor, because at one point in time there were four emperors ruling the Roman Empire. And at this point, there was just two, Licinius and Constantine. Licinius championed paganism. Constantine championed Christianity, and he overthrew Licinius. And you had, for the first time, an empire ruled over by a Christian emperor. And he moved the seat of his empire to Constantinople. So Rome, where the Caesars had traditionally sat as kings and as rulers, is now vacant. And the Roman Catholic Church has an opportunity to develop its power and influence. Now this is history. This is not just our thoughts just taken from the Bible. This is history. In AD 476, moving on in history, Odoacer took Rome. This was an unusual development for someone to start the powerful Roman system. And in AD 489, Theodoric, described as an Ostrogoth, established a Gothic kingdom centered in Rome, which lasted for 60 years. And heard of the mighty power of the empire, ruled over by a Goth, or a series of Goths. And then by this time, we have not time to look at this, but the empire is actually, in actual fact, split into two, the western and eastern side. And the eastern side was still being ruled by emperors. And then one of the emperors in AD 53, Justinian, declared that the bishop of Rome should be the universal bishop. There would be bishops everywhere. And by this time, the majority had long departed from the true teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Justinian proclaimed that Rome would be the place who would be able to be called, that the one, the bishop there, was going to be universal bishop. Never mind the every bishop in Ephesus, or the Carthage, or whatever it was. One in Rome was going to be one who described as universal bishop. This was enhanced in AD 608 or 610 by, I've got Focal there, I've put an L in by mistake looking right now, so it's not Focal, it's Focas. He was the emperor in the east at that time, and he proclaimed the Pope head of all the churches. Head of all the churches. And again, he said this is only going to be if you'd like to make some comments on that. In AD 709, the Pope crowned Charlemagne, and the Holy Roman Empire began. Well, you know, you might not get the twist there, but here we have in AD 610, Focas, an emperor, claiming the Pope to be head of all the churches. In a very short period of time, now the Pope is actually crowning emperors. Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And he became the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So you can see, paganism was holding this system back. But once it was taken out of the way, then the vacuum was filled, like air rushing in. And the Roman Catholic system developed at an amazing rate as the centuries rolled by. Final extract from 2 Thessalonians, and it says there, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. It would only be after the removal of the pagan system when the man of sin would really be revealed, that the Lord would consume him with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. There's an interval of time there, which is not specified in the verse. But we can see it because Christ has not come yet. The wicked has been revealed, but the Lord is yet to come to destroy him. So the points to note there, the coming of Christ that we read there, the destruction of the wicked one, and that the system would continue until the coming of Christ. That's the third point, which we want to just hold on to there. The system would continue until the coming of Christ. Just remind us. The wicked would be revealed, and the Lord shall continue in the spirit of his mouth. Now remember, the Lord has not yet come. The Bible is full of the teachings of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has not yet come, as is quite evident by anyone who wants to look out in society today. The wicked is going to be revealed. So we're talking about upwards of nearly 2,000 years. There's a gap of time there. And that's the point which is interesting in the third verse in our final identification, which we'll be coming to in a moment. Yes, this is a quotation from a book by someone called O'Brien, written in 1963. And this is what he says. He says, here we have one of the most striking and unmistakable, I can't remember the context of what he's talking about, but this extract says, we have a striking and unmistakable proof of the divine origin of the Catholic Church and the cold historical fact that for more than 14 centuries after the death of Christ, there was no Christian church in existence save the Catholic Church. He's basically making reference to things like the Reformation, which introduced the Church of England, which then introduced various other sort of denominations, even the very Christian elements, even the ones who would be professing to be teaching in opposition to them. And this individual who wrote this book was saying, well, we've got a striking proof that the Roman Catholic Church is divine, because for 14 centuries after the death of Christ, there wasn't anybody else around. The heretical sects that rose during that time, for the most part, withered and died away while the Catholic Church alone existed throughout the whole Christendom. One of the various sects that exist today, none of them can trace its origin back more than a few centuries at most. So that they would say to the Greeks together, you can't trace your origin back more than a few centuries, or even 150 years. Thank goodness. Thank goodness we can't. Because that is the very seal of the Roman Catholic apostasy. He says, incidentally, evident to all that they cannot have Christ for their founder, since they did not exist at that time, nor for more than 400 years after his death. The claim of antiquity proves that that is the man of sin power. Let me just emphasize it, just in case anybody missed the point, which probably happens. But Rome is saying, we must be the divine system because we've been in existence for the whole period of time. The belief of Christadelphians, for example, only came into existence in the last century or so. We've been there right from the beginning, right from Peter. So we've got 2,000 years of unbroken history, which we agree with. What did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? He said that the mystery of iniquity was already at work in his day, and it would continue until it was destroyed by the coming of Christ. So Rome said, we've always existed. That is the key point. That is the key lesson. That Rome is the apostate system. Their claim for antiquity actually proves that they are the man of sin power. I hope that's come over, because I think it is an impressive point from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and proves the divinity of the scriptures. He did say we were going to go through John chapter 7. We would like more time perhaps to elaborate upon this, we just have not got that sort of time. But in Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts, which not quite like depicted here on the slide, but that's pretty close enough. Then the first is what we might describe as the Assyrian-Babylonian lion. It's not quite depicted like that. There's not a man's face in it, really, as described in Daniel chapter 7. But Daniel has actually shown how successive empires have come upon the world. And the first one, he says, is the Assyrians, which actually became into the Babylonian empires, where there was the demise of Assyria. But it was in that part of the world, in Chaldea, in Mesopotamia. This was one of the great world powers of history. They would be superseded by the next, which was the Persian, represented by a bear with three ribs in its mouth. That, in turn, would be represented by the Grecian Empire, Notus and Alexander, that mighty warrior. And that's represented by a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then, in Daniel chapter 7, we have what's described as a fourth beast. And whether that is, and that's an artist's impression of it, because we don't have a very detailed account of it, we do know that it had 10 horns upon its head, and there was a little horn that came up, the 11th one, which plucked up three to make room for itself. And that fourth one is obviously Rome, which took the place of world domination at the end of Alexander. Because when Alexander died, and the empire was taken out, taking over these four generals, it wasn't long before the squabbles between the north and the south and the empire of Greece no longer existed. And Rome became the power, the next world power in world history. So it's the fourth beast, this one which was described in the chapter as ferocious, with 10 horns, and I know this, that's not very, very clear, but there's a little horn described that comes out. It pushes three to make room for itself, and we haven't really got time to deal with that particular historical development this afternoon. But it's exactly the same development, if we have time to elaborate upon that, as what we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what some of the verses in Daniel said. I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. Daniel has given the description of this fourth beast, and it troubled him exceedingly. It was dreadful. It had teeth of iron, which incidentally links it with the iron legs of Daniel chapter 2, which is quite clearly another indication of the Roman Empire. His nails were of brass, which devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even a form that had eyes and a mouth that spake vengeful things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Daniel said he looked at it, and he saw that the same form made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came. But the saints matched under this and totally took possession of the kingdom. Again, we've got the same things, more difficult to understand perhaps, because it's in symbolic language. It's talking about beasts, and it's talking about horns, and it's interspersed then with some literal verses there, literal ideas. But it's talking about the Ancient of Days coming, which we believe is the parallel verse to 2 Thessalonians 2, when it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we'll find again to look at why the Lord Jesus Christ would be described as the Ancient of Days here. But the coming of Christ and the coming of the Ancient of Days, and then judgment being given to the saints, is really equivalent to the judgment or the destruction which Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've only put this on the slide there. We saw that the coming of the Ancient of Days, the judgment decreed, but the system was still in existence. That third bullet point there is probably the point that I really want to emphasize. We talked about the fact that the system existed in the days of Paul in embryo, that it would develop and still be in existence when Christ came. That's exactly what Daniel said. There wasn't another beast after the fourth beast. There was various developments within that fourth beast system, but it didn't come to an end. So we're living in the days when the fourth beast is still in existence. That fourth beast is the European continent, but we're not going to go there right now. It's still in existence, and it is destroyed when the Ancient of Days come. So we've got the same paragraph. I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was like the snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels like burning fire. By every stream issued a gate forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, this is that little horn, I beheld even so the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, the bishop destroyed, and given to the burning flame. This is a more graphic chapter because it uses the imagery of symbol, but it's saying the same thing. When the Ancient of Days comes, this horn, this beast, this fourth beast is destroyed. It is the Roman Catholic system. This is our third portion that we said we were going to look at. Revelation chapter 18. Introductory verse, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the gate of every unclean, and the gate of earth. So the voice said, after these things, a mighty angel cried, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Who is Babylon the great? Because Babylon, historically, was destroyed long before the time when John in Patmos was working this in 1898. After what things? After the things of Revelation chapter 17. Now again, we really don't have time to go into Revelation chapter 17 either. But What we read in verse 3 of Daniel, Revelation chapter 17, we see John is given a vision, and again we're in the language of symbol. He sees a woman on a scarlet colored beast. This is interesting, really, and our speaker, when he spoke on the origin and development of Rome, started to speak about this, but you might have heard in the news this week about them talking about using European banknotes with Europa on it. Europa on the bull or the beast. Europa is the woman. I can't remember the term mythology, so I'm doing it now. But here we've got, and it's a very interesting connection with some of these, what we would call apocalyptic visions. But here we have, in verse 3 of chapter 17, a woman on a scarlet colored beast. She's, verse 4, decked with gold and precious stones. It's a system which is very rich. We could be talking about it in symbol. I mean, it's absurd to try and interpret Revelation, chapter 17, and some of the other parts of Revelation in literal terms. This woman is drunk, not with liquor, but with blood. Verse 6. I know we're going through this very quickly, but she's drunk with blood. We're just saying, this is just to remind you, that chapter 18 opens with this declaration that Babylon is going to fall after these things. Well, what things? After the things described in chapter 17. And in verses 3 and 9, we have described that the woman on this scarlet colored beast had seven heads. This beast had seven heads. There is a connection which we won't stop to consider with Daniel. But in verse 9 it says, these seven heads represent seven mountains. And again, our identification is becoming complete. Let me just check the slide for it on the other side. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, it says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's what it's recorded in Revelation 17, verse 5. It talks about this woman with a name on her head called Mystery Babylon the Great. So there's a link with Babylon. In Revelation 18, it says after these things, some of these things have been already considered in chapter 17. A woman, now in the Bible, a woman can often be used to describe an ecclesiastical system. If we were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if we look at this one, we will find that Paul refers to the ecclesial Corinth as a woman. He said he was afraid that, like Eve was deceived by the serpent, so they would be. He wanted, he said, to present them as a chaste virgin to God. So, an ecclesiastical system of believers can be referred to as a woman. And it depends whether the woman is faithful or unfaithful. So when Paul was there, he was talking to brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who were faithful, who constituted ecclesias. But by the time he progresses, he worries that this chaste woman will become unchaste. And when he sees when John sees a woman in Revelation 17, it is a harlot that is being described, not chaste at all. But it was a wealthy system, and again you're probably reading what I'm about to say before I say it. The Roman Catholic system, we believe, is what is being typified by this woman. Sometimes people don't even really realize just how wealthy that system is. Yet with gold and precious stones, John saw this system, this man of sin as it would develop, this groups of individuals which would progress and develop into a mighty, powerful system. Avril van Patten wrote a book called The Vatican Billions, which is an eye-opener to read the sheer wealth of the system. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. As our previous addresses have shown, it's a persecuting power. Seven heads equals seven mountains. We are aware of the fact that Rome is built upon seven hills. And she likes to be known as the Mother Church, Mother of Fathers. So coming back to Revelation chapter 18 and moving on after the declaration of after these things, verse 3, for all nations, it says, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of their fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have rich with the abundance of the delicacies. Again, we could spend time showing and tracing, as some of our previous speakers have done, the intrigues of Catholicism in the nations who are like with Hitler. unlike the various things in the European Union, but in Strasbourg, they meet under one of the statutes of the Pope, who's there with, which Pope it is, I can't remember now, but basically outstretched his hand and that arm is outstretched over these political heads of states that they meet to describe, to discuss the things going on in Europe, but we're digressing somewhat. All nations have drunk of the wine of war. That is basically what the Bible is telling us. And it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that he be not partakers of her sins, and that he receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her according to her works. In the cup that she hath filled, fill to her double, how much she hath glorified herself, and lived generously. So much torment and sorrow get her. But she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am a widow, and shall see no sorrow. Is this the attitude of the Roman Catholic system? Sitting as a queen, saying she is no widow, she shall see no sorrow. I think we are able to see in the days in which we live the growth in papal appeal. We've read articles which indicate that many priests from the Church of England have gone back to the Roman Catholic system. And as we've already made mention of the influence that she has in European politics. Therefore shall her place come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, as strong as the Lord God. Kings of the earth who committed fornication and deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is my judgment come. She's described as the city of Babylon because all of her beliefs, her teachings are Babylonish. They could be found and traced to the ancient pagan beliefs and rites of Babylon. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God shall avenge you on her. And the mighty angel took up a stone and a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city of Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and musicians, and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsmen of whatsoever crafty be shall be found any more in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more toward me. The light of a candle shall shine no more toward me. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more toward me. For thy merchants are the great men of the earth. For by thy sorcery do all nations receive, and it fills by the blood of prophets and saints, and the sword of slain upon the earth. This verse, these verses in Revelation possibly deserve more time and consideration, linking it with some of the addresses that we've had in the previous addresses, the blood of the prophets. It's as if an investigation was taking place. Rome is being the subject of a criminal investigation. And when the investigation is taking place, blood is found there. The blood of prophets, of saints that have been slain by their hand, should be through persecutions of the past. Babylon, doctrines of Rome, have bearings to the Bible. Now, in contrast, you remember we put up that slide earlier on, second slide, where they talked about that poet by the name of Arnold, who reached into Jerusalem and Athens being representative of temporal cities, and Rome being the eternal city. Well, Psalm 147 verse 2 refers to the Lord that built up Jerusalem. Isaiah 62, give him no rest till he establish until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Joel 3, Judah shall dwell forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Zechariah 1 verse 17, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. If any city is eternal, the is Jerusalem, not Rome. The judgment that is to fall upon Babylon, so Rome, is going to be comprehensive and is going to be final. It will destroy Rome forever, but Jerusalem, at approximately a time, the day of Christ, when Rome goes down into the abyss, Jerusalem will be elevated and be seen to be a glorious city. Warning for us, which was summoned by our speaker last week, come out of them, my people, that ye be not partakers of their sins, and that ye receive not of their plagues.